scripture reading this morning is from Luke 12, verses 8 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So in the Wheatley household, we have certain virtually enshrined sayings. If you wanted to know about our family, we could sort of give you, you could ask our kids, what are the most important phrases in the Wheatley household? And one of the most important phrases in the Wheatley household is, mean what you say and say what you mean. The reason that has become such an important part of our family culture is because of so many hard-won times where we've had to learn the value of clear words and expectations that were brought out into the open. That oftentimes we began to realize over the years that by not speaking plainly and clearly and from the heart, we were engaging in lots of needless pain. That the discomfort of saying something maybe a little bit hard to say up front was so much better than it not being expressed at all and it just festering and becoming a problem down the road. And so we became real strong adherents of say what you mean and mean what you say. Because words do matter. It wasn't just a lesson for the kids. This is really the heart of our lesson as well. Words have power. Words matter deeply. And so the right word at the right moment has an amazing transformative power. And here in this passage, this section, Jesus is talking about words and how his followers are to use those words in their words very differently than the way that they have seen, particularly the challenge that Jesus has just come off the heels of, how those leaders are using their words. And so we'll get to that in a second, but this is a lesson and sort of a section of scripture that's primarily directed to the church, to Jesus' followers. And so if you're listening or here and you're not part of a church or part of a Jesus movement or haven't really identified with Jesus, that is okay, and this is great, because you're sort of getting to hear sort of the inside family language about how Jesus expects his church to use their words well. I would hope that you're the people most willing to shout out amen when you hear Jesus talk to us and tell us how he wants his people to use their words. Jesus is a person who says what he means and means what he says. And here in this passage, I want you to hear that he's speaking to his church and calling us to a fidelity to mimicking his same commitments. But if you're on the outside looking in, listen and consider, because I bet these are the very criticisms you would launch against the people of God. Now, as you remember, we're working through the Gospel of Luke, which means we're going through it sequentially. Last week, we ended chapter 11 with Jesus' confrontation with the leaders of Israel at the time. And he talks to them very pointedly, very straightly about their hypocrisy, and he unveils it. He uses his words very pointedly, not to hurt, but he uses a pointed way of talking in order to bring them to a point to consider changing, because their hypocrisy is killing them, and it's killing the people of God. And Jesus is arguing strenuously for them to change their behavior. And the result of that, at the beginning of chapter 12, we know, is that the result of that was not change, but instead, they have only hardened their hearts and are looking at a way to bring Jesus and his movement down. They're plotting. They're strategizing. They're figuring out ways to catch Jesus in a trap. And before he moves on, Jesus wants to turn to his disciples, turn to his church, turn to his people, and mark the occasion and use it as a teachable moment to remind his people about something, about words and the power of them. And so there's three situations that are described here where Christians, where the church, where followers of Jesus will be tempted to not say what they mean and mean what they say. There are three kind of situations that are slightly different stresses associated with them, slightly different audiences, but there's one problem that threads its way through all three of them, which is the desire to bend the truth, to hide, and to not use words rightly. And the first of these is in verse 8 and 9. As he's talking to his disciples, he's talking about this idea of acknowledging him before others. And the background is just the simple everyday life of conversations. Conversations inside your family, conversations with your neighbors, with your coworkers, with people that cross your path on an ongoing basis. This is just normal conversational life where Jesus is saying, in that setting, just everyday life, you're going to be challenged to use your words. You're going to want to bend your words and to become hypocritical. But if you really want to follow me, the way to actually a different way of life is found just in the ordinary ways that you talk. He says, first of all, acknowledge me or confess me. And that sounds very formal, right? It sounds very much like, oh, I've got to work up a script. I got to memorize that passage in the bulletin so that when somebody asks me, I can like shoot that out. But what acknowledging Christ looks like, I was trying to figure out a way to explain this, and I'll just explain it from my own life. One of the ways that I have to acknowledge Christ is when I go to the barber. You may laugh, or maybe you're thinking that's not very funny, but they always ask you this question that I don't really like, which is, what do you do? When somebody asks me what I do, I am at a moment where I have to decide whether to hide or to confess. See, I'm not a banker. I can't hide by just telling them what I do. I have to say, I'm a Presbyterian minister, which inevitably means that I'm going to be talking while I get my haircut. And I really like a quiet haircut. And I have to talk and explain, and it's a joy, but it's also that moment where you realize, oh, in this ordinary interaction of life, I'm given an opportunity to acknowledge what I believe. You have the same things, just comes out in different ways. It may be where your neighbor asks where your kids go to school, and you have to talk about, well, they go to this Christian school. Christian school, what's that? Or at work, where you have to set a boundary that maybe your other coworkers don't set, and you have to explain where that boundary comes from. In these ordinary, everyday ways of life is where we confess, where we stay true, where we fail, where we avoid falling into the trap of hypocrisy, right? It keeps us honest. But also what's interesting here about words is that he talks about that we admit or acknowledge or confess Christ before men, before others, and before angels. This is an odd kind of expression to us because we're modern people. We don't think of the world in the same way Jesus thinks of the world. Jesus, in these words here, is describing his view of a two-story universe, that there's a plane of existence that happens on the everyday life. But there's also a second story that is happening simultaneously at the same time. And so our acknowledgement of Jesus in the barber chair or at work or with our neighbors has a corresponding thing happening on a heavenly plane. That when we acknowledge Christ before our neighbors, Christ acknowledges us before the angels. And the angels isn't some weird sort of sappy Hallmark moment kind of picture. What Jesus is saying is there's a heavenly court full of God's emissaries and messengers who do his will. And so Jesus is saying, when you acknowledge me before your peers, I acknowledge you before my heavenly court. And so words that may seem very ordinary on our plane of existence, pretty able to be flippant about, when we realize there's a second story going on, we begin to realize the way we speak and how we talk have really impacts far beyond that we can imagine. And so there's consequences that Jesus himself lays out here that are a little bit scary, so don't be afraid of this. We're gonna talk about it in the second setting, so don't go too far down the road on this. But he's saying, if you're acknowledged here, you'll be acknowledged there. If you're denied here, you'll be denied there. And the main point of that is that our words really do matter. Words are not just things we use. They're not just things that come off our lips. But our words reveal our heart. They're expressions of our soul. And so care and attention to them is vital. That words and how we use them have an impact far more than we can imagine. They're incredibly important. And then the second setting that Jesus turns our attention to in verse 10 is where we're tempted to hypocrisy is, frankly, inside of the church. Not only are we tempted to shade and bend our words in normal interactions, we're also tempted to hypocrisy within the church. Notice here he's talking about speaking against the Son of Man and speaking against or blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Conversations about Jesus and the Holy Spirit tend to happen mostly in church. I don't know if you've noticed this. But it's within that context that we tend to talk about doctrinal types of issues. And Jesus is saying there's another setting beyond just your normal life where you're going to be tempted to hypocrisy, and it's in the church. There's a move here from general conversation to actually specific content that's related to doctrine. Now, the church is a place where hypocrisy is a temptation, especially when the church takes something other than Jesus as its central reason for being. The church becomes a hotbed for hypocrisy when there are agendas other than Jesus that are at the center of the church. And it's a perpetual temptation. So throughout the years, I've been ordained for a number far too long, and I have been, over my course of my career, I've sat on lots of theological exams. And in our tradition, we rigorously examine new candidates for ministry. We ask them lots of questions about the Bible, about theology, about all kinds of details, which is fantastic. And it's pretty clear early on when you're doing these exams, like whether the person really knows their stuff or not. And it's very clear, too, whether that person really truly knows Jesus. And I was at one recently where the candidates were just excellent. They really had strong faith. They had clear gifts. They were hitting it out of the ballpark on their understanding of the Bible and theology. And then there was this one guy who kept asking the same question to each one of them. And it was really like an arcane subpoint section C4 of theology. It was a way insider baseball kind of understanding of theology. And as he kept asking these people over and over again the same little fine point of theology, it really stood out to me. He's adding to Jesus. He wants not just Jesus and the doctrine that really supports an understanding of who Jesus is. and a life that really robustly expresses Jesus. He wants these people just to kowtow to his little fine point of doctrine. That produces hypocrisy in the church. When Jesus plus something else dominates our understanding of what the church is. And you can find all kinds of pluses to Jesus on the whole spectrum, from right to left, from top to bottom. There are people who want to add to Jesus. It's a perpetual problem in the church. And here, Jesus is talking about this is the heart of what it means to speak against the Holy Spirit. Now, over the years, people read this passage and it has become sort of a hot button question. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? I also thought about when I was preparing last week, should I just talk about what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Like, I get that question enough that we could probably do a whole sermon on it. But I decided not to, because it is understanding that Jesus is framing this issue of blaspheming the Holy Spirit within this larger understanding of how his church is supposed to use their words. That what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is, and just by the way, if you're worried about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you're fine. Anybody who's worried about it, that's the key sign not to worry. You have not committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit if you're worried about it. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is this perpetual desire to add something more than just Jesus. Look, one of the interesting things about the Trinity is that they are always talking about the other member of the Trinity. When we read Jesus and his stories, who's he always talking about? The Father, right? When we hear the Father talking, what is he always saying? Oh, wait till my Son. When the Holy Spirit comes, what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit is so about the other two members of the Trinity, it's often easy to miss the Holy Spirit because he's talking about the other two so much. There's this beautiful, within the life of the Trinity, love for the others that is absolutely self-sacrificing and self-giving. And so a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a desire to refuse the grace of God, to refuse to enter into a life of perpetual love for others. St. Augustine, when he's commenting about this passage and what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, says it's not just error. We all err. We all have mistaken ideas of who Jesus is, or we have areas where we don't understand doctrine and we may say something that's not quite true. He's like, it's not just error. This blasphemy is the willful persistence of rejection of the grace of God. The willful, persistent rejection of the grace of God for your whole life. Now, we're Presbyterians, so we like to have words for these kind of things. And our word for this is contumacy. We made up a word to describe this. And it's contumacy because when we go about the process of challenging each other about Scripture and being faithful and following Jesus, we realize any sin committed by any human being, no matter how terrible it is, can be forgiven because Christ's death and resurrection is so big, it has the power to forgive anything. The only thing it can't forgive is what Jesus is saying here, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is the refusal of forgiveness. The refusal of forgiveness is what this means. And so the words that the church uses inside of itself are to be words that push us not towards tiny little interpretations, but words that push us into the life of God, that help us to see how good and gracious he is, how big his forgiveness and kindness is. And any diminishment of that and our using of our words or our doctrine or our conversations to diminish God's character is to place ourselves on a pathway that can easily lead to contumacy and blaspheming against the grace that Jesus is giving us so freely. So we can bend the truth, we can be prone to hypocrisy in our everyday language, we're prone to hypocrisy within the church. But in verse 11 and 12, Jesus also talks about that we can be prone to hypocrisy under duress and the threat of punishment. When we're in this passage, when it says, when you're brought before the leaders, don't worry about your apologetic, your defense, because the Holy Spirit will give you words. Now, I've oftentimes heard bad preachers use this as an excuse not to prepare a sermon. Oh, the Holy Spirit's just going to give me words. No, that's not what it's saying there. I think you're misinterpreting. But what it is saying is that the Holy Spirit will provide what you need in the moment that you need it. That under duress, you do not have to cower. You do not have to worry about your defense in the face of opposition that's strenuous, that's legal, that's put you in a spot. That you have this deep well of confidence. As my people, Jesus is saying, that when you're called into account, the one who will give an apologetic for you is actually the Holy Spirit himself. You want an advocate? You have an advocate. The Holy Spirit, who lives within you, will speak your defense to your accusers. And so you don't have to prepare a speech for martyrdom. You can focus on simply acknowledging Christ in the ordinary interactions of life and learning to listen to the grace of God in Jesus. Those two settings, everyday life, focusing on what's most important in the gospel, prepare you for anything. And so this is a section of Jesus' teaching to his followers about using words well. And so what do we learn? What's the takeaway? Words matter. Look, this passage says words can destroy hypocrisy. Words can offer hope. Words can give tremendous witness to grace. Also, words can also deny Christ. Words can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Words can land us into deep trouble. So words have power to kill or to heal. So how does the church, how do we at Mercy imbibe this message into a way that actually produces life-giving words for us and for those around us? I think the call here is not to clam up when we see the power of words. Jesus is not a shrinking violet. He's not someone who moves away. He has this tremendous ability to speak and to move into difficult situations with calm. And when he is calling his church, he's calling his church to a similar kind of life, of understanding the power of words, not to keep us silent, but to empower us to move forward with creative, careful speech. Creative and careful speech is the core commitment of the church. Now, I have a little bit of experience with this. Every week, I get up and I try to give careful, creative speech that communicates the character of God, that shows you his mercy. Here are my crib notes. Here are the things that I have learned that help me. Sometimes better, sometimes worse, but I think can help you as well. That this calling to creative speech that talks about the character of God is our calling. It's not just my calling. This is what we as God's people are being empowered to do, is to speak of his character in winsome and creative ways. First, find the live coal. Some of you camp, and you know if you get up in the morning and you're trying to make coffee, and the ashes from the fire from last night, you kind of have to blow the ashes around, and you find a remaining coal. And you take that coal and you put on it some tinder, and it begins to catch flame, and then slowly you add more and more wood till you have a fire that you can make your coffee and your eggs on. Finding the live coal is looking through your life and finding the thing that you encounter the closeness of God with. Some people have asked, did you major in art history? Because you talk about art a lot. You like Caravaggio. I did not. I did not. I had a very technical major in college. But for me, Caravaggio is a live coal. I feel the closeness of God when I look at those paintings. Finding the live coal in your life means finding the place where you feel the presence of God in something very ordinary, and then be able to articulate to your friends, your neighbors, your family, what you're seeing. And when people hear that God is accessible through something as common as a painting, or through nature, or through whatever it is, they begin to hear. They begin to tune in. Because you're not talking in hypocritical language about something you don't know about. You're talking about something you love. And when you talk about something you love, other people are drawn to love it too. And so as we creatively communicate the gospel, the calling for us is to talk about things we love and where we see the glory of God shining forth. Find the live coal. Secondly, stick to Jesus. There's lots of interesting things. There's books and libraries and millions of websites about the most arcane aspects of Christian faith and doctrine. But I can tell you, those millions and millions of words pale in comparison to the Word made flesh. Look, my life was changed when I was a junior in high school in my friend Mark Kreitz's living room by simply meeting the risen Jesus. And it was just simply one word where he said, "You're forgiven." I'd never known that I could be forgiven. That moment changed everything. When we talk about doctrine and we're not using it to display the character of Jesus, we are hypocrites. The one message of the church, the one message you have to your friends, to your neighbors, to your people you cross paths with, is Jesus. He is everything. And your experience of him is what they need to hear. You don't need a PhD. You just need an experience with the risen Lord. And lastly, being gracious. What our world needs is grace, which means being in touch with life as it really is. Being in touch with life and its difficulties and suffering empowers our communication to have connection. You don't have to go searching for suffering. If you're somebody in this audience who is not yet experienced suffering, praise Jesus. But it's coming. And those of us who are older will tell you, it's coming. And the one thing about that experience of suffering, however it comes, is the faithfulness of God in the face of terrible suffering. Being gracious in our communication remembers what life is like for people, because we too have experienced that life. But we've experienced it with hope that there is a God who knows us, who sees our pain, who experiences it himself, who comes alongside of us in it, who even when he does not heal us as we hope, gives us something better himself. Our risen Savior is risen in perfect flesh, and yet his perfect flesh has scars, because he has taken the suffering of the world into his eternal body in order to remind us, his people, that the way we communicate his gospel has to be with scars, with tenderness, with an appreciation of the rough and tumbleness of life. When we stand in judgment, when we stand with the finger pointing, when we stand condemning, we are standing as hypocrites, because that is not the way Jesus has stood to us. The calling, church, is to live under these words, to be transformed by them, to eschew hypocrisy, and to move into this place where the Spirit guides us to be his people, to be his voice, to be his hands and his feet in a world desperately in need of a word of hope about Jesus through things that they can understand. That's our mission. That's the joy of being able to articulate to our friends and neighbors and casual acquaintances that God truly does love us. Mean what you say, and say what you mean. Let's pray. Equip us, Holy Spirit. Fill us to be able to speak the words of life, authored by you, embodied by Jesus. Amen. Lord's table is a place where he meets with us, he guides us, he leads us to be reminded that he is our good shepherd and we are his sheep. He feeds and cares for us because he loves us. Please join me on page 8 as we go through the liturgy of the table. The Lord be with you, also with you. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, making us in your image. We praise you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who by his death on the cross and rising to new life offered the one true sacrifice for sin and obtained an eternal deliverance for his people. Therefore, we lift our voices to praise you, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Father, we thank you for the richness of this table, not because the elements in front of us are so amazing, but because what it took to offer these elements is absolutely staggering in its scope. That the God of all creation became a human, became a child, became a man, who was willing to take upon himself the sins of the entire world in order to redeem and rescue all who look to him in faith, who's resurrected to the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, and whose work right now is to pray for and to prepare his people for a great feast one day where we will sit with our God and laugh and celebrate in joy eternal, where we will see you face to face, where every tear will be wiped away, where every note of suffering will be diminished, and where there will only be eternal power and resurrection life in you. Prepare us through this little eating of this feast for that great banquet that awaits us in heaven. Gracious God, we thank you for these gifts of bread and wine, and pray that we who receive them in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, according to our Savior's word, may share in victory and eternal life. I wish I had a big loaf to hold up to you, but pretend that we have a big loaf, a post-COVID loaf. Imagine this. And Jesus takes that bread, he takes that loaf, and he breaks it. He says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took a big chalice brimming full of grape wine. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." It's a proclamation of hope. This world does not have the final answer. It does not have the final say. The final verdict is here at this table of mercy. All who look to faith in Christ alone, this is your table. If you've been baptized and included in the people of God, come, run to this table. Eat freely of it. If you've not yet made a profession of faith, simply take Jesus as he's freely offered to us all every moment of every day, and receive him as Lord and Savior. Let us know so that we can help you, include you into our family, so next week you can join us at this table. Let us proclaim the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Alleluia. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Alleluia. For these are the gifts of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. The way we'll take the table is the back rows will come down the side aisles. Take one of the little cups, go back to your seats, and then when you get there, undo and take out the little bread, then also prepare, and we'll all take together after we sing. And then we'll all be served and take together. Please come to the table of mercy.
The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is steel or to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against a foe
Christ is the manna come down from heaven. Feed on him in your hearts by faith. Christ laid down his body to give you life. Take and drink. Let us pray. Father, we know, like the Syrophoenician woman, we are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but that your property, your character, is to show mercy beyond belief. Lord, we gratefully receive your mercy. We gratefully know that we are forgiven. We gratefully know that we are now adopted as your people afresh. We gratefully hear the words of assurance pronounced over us that we are to you, your children, and we can look to you as Abba, our Papa. And so, Lord, we come to you in grateful reception of this food that reminds us of our adoption in Christ. Work your Spirit's power in us to frame and to mold us more and more into the image of our Savior whom we love. In Christ's name, amen.